This morning, being Easter Sunday, we are taking a break from the book of Revelation to consider the death and the resurrection of Christ. So I'd invite you, if you have your Bible or Bible app on your phone, as seems to be common today, turn to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 55, and we'll be looking at 27:55 through Matthew 28 and verse 10. This is God's word, so let us give it careful attention. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go on to Galilee. There they will see me." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for it is truth. I ask now that you would communicate the grace of the gospel once again to us, that you remind your people of what you have done through Christ our Lord, who gave himself up, taking on our sins so that we might be forgiven in him and might be clothed in his righteousness. Father, strengthen the faith of your people. May they confess these truths in their hearts. For those who know you not, I pray that you would open their hearts, that you would pull down the barriers that they construct, and that they would as well find faith in Christ and know what it means to stand forgiven and just in your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, as Christians, we recognize that we are to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection every Sunday. That is why it is the Lord's Day. We do not restrict it to one day of the year. No Sabbath is more holy than another. The Bible doesn't prescribe us to observe a holy week. But culturally, Easter is an interesting time of year. It is one of those days that many people, simply out of tradition, will find themselves amongst the church. Many who never darken the door of the church any other Sabbath day will show up on Easter just as they do on Christmas. And why is that? Why do people who live like practical atheists, denying the existence of God by the way they live their life, failing to worship Him, why do they on Easter or Christmas even show up at church? Well, it's because those traditions give people some sense of hope in an otherwise hopeless world. We long for that hope. We see the darkness of the world that we live in, and so people say, hey, at least if I go on Easter and Christmas, I get a little taste of that. But what kind of hope does observing certain rituals actually give? What kind of hope comes from observing traditions simply for tradition's sake? Well, it certainly isn't a real hope. It doesn't last. It's not an enduring hope that goes beyond time and eternity. It isn't a hope that sees past all the sins and the sorrows and the sufferings of this world. It's only a passing hope, a moment of happiness, of celebration with family and friends that helps you forget that we live in a corrupted, fallen, broken world that is crushed by our sin. You see, we don't need a hope like that, a temporary hope that helps us forget the reality of this world, the reality that things like death actually do exist. No, we need a hope that truly conquers death. We need a hope that doesn't ignore the reality of sin, but a hope that actually brings forgiveness of our sin. People want to have hope, but they really don't know how to find it. Oftentimes, people will try to grab onto what they think is hope, especially in troubling times and difficulty in their lives, but then they feel it slip away as things go from bad to worse. But there is good news. There is a hope that overcomes their grave. There is a hope that defeats every one of our sins, cancels them, and washes them away. And it is hope that is found within the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, to know Christ is to know a true hope that has risen and defeated death and sin and Satan and the world. To know Christ is to know true hope. And Matthew's account of the resurrection proclaims that to you this morning. It proclaims that we can find real hope that overcomes all the cares of this world. But before we get to that hope, we have to start with hopelessness, especially the hopelessness that Jesus' disciples were experiencing there. For you see, Jesus, as we see in this narrative, was sealed into a tomb. Matthew, as he often does in his gospel, gives us many details concerning Jesus' burial. And so we're introduced to this disciple of Christ who is named Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us he was a wealthy man. He had means. If we go to Mark and Luke's Gospels, we also learn that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very Jewish high court that had sentenced Jesus to death. Now, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, being a follower of Christ, would have not consented to that death of Christ. And we see that in his devotion as he wants to see Jesus receive a proper burial. Most victims of Roman crucifixion were simply left on the cross after they had died to hang there and to rot, to be a deterrent to all who would see them, to dare violate Roman law or challenge Roman authority. It was meant to strike fear in people. But according to Hebrew law, a body was not to be left in the open overnight, hanging upon a tree or a cross. And so oftentimes what would happen is those who were Jewish and were crucified would be taken down and simply thrown into a mass grave. But Joseph of Arimathea will not have this happen to his Lord. And so he goes to Pilate, the Roman proconsul, to request Jesus' body for burial. And this is a bold and courageous thing to do. I mean, here is Joseph, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, asking for the one that the Sanhedrin considered to be their enemy. And yet he does this. And having secured Jesus' body, he proceeds to bury him. And we get a step-by-step description of that entire process. First, we're told that the body is wrapped in clean linen. And the idea behind that is that there is great quality here. This isn't just some rough, cheap woven fabric. This is something of value. After all, Joseph was a wealthy man, and only the best will do. Next, we're told that he places Jesus into a new tomb. That means that it is one in which nobody else had yet been buried. Tombs often were caves within the rock that had been hollowed out, and they were intended for whole families to be buried within them. But in this one, it was recently carved out. Nobody had been placed there yet. Joseph had built this family, of course, or this tomb, of course, for his own family. And yet he's willing to place Christ as the first one within it. And burying Jesus here then is an extravagant act of devotion. After Jesus, of course, is placed within the tomb, we read that there is a large, heavy stone that is placed over the entrance, and this is common, a common way of sealing them up. It was done to discourage grave robbers and wild animals from disturbing those who were laid to rest within. But behind that heavy stone door, it seemed that the hope of Jesus' disciples was also shut away from the world. See, watching all of this unfold, Matthew tells us where some of Jesus' female disciples, as we read in verse 61 of chapter 27, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. These are the same women who, along with others, had witnessed Christ hang upon the cross as he died for the sins of his people. And now they watch as helpless people, their hope dashed as Christ is buried. So we have to ask the question, though, why does Matthew give us all these details? Why does he take the time to describe the whole burial process, carefully letting us know that Jesus was wrapped in new clean linen, that he was placed into a newly constructed tomb and with a large stone door? Why does he mention these women who watched Jesus die and then watched his burial? Well, the answer is he wants us to understand that Jesus really and truly died. This wasn't some magic trick or illusion. He was not feigning death. He was actually dead. There was no life in his body. It was gone. When Joseph went to Pilate, he asked for a physical body. And it was a physical body that was wrapped in these burial linens. And it was a physical body that was placed into that tomb. There was no mistake that Jesus was in there. In fact, no other body had been in there yet. It could only be Christ's. And then the heavy stone was rolled into place, which would make it exceedingly difficult to get in from the outside and impossible to get out from the inside. And all of this was witnessed by women. Now, at the time of the writing of the Gospel of Matthew, the world did not consider women to be reliable witnesses. So if you read historical accounts, and this is true of Scripture or something outside the Bible, and they mention women as eyewitnesses, it means that what took place is absolutely accurate, because you wouldn't put the name of women as witnesses unless you were 100% sure that things went down the way that was recorded. And so there is no shadow of doubt then. Jesus was really dead. The grave had swallowed him. Christ suffered the deepest of human humiliation by being sealed dead in a tomb, imprisoned in the earth. And it gets worse, because Matthew tells us that on the next day, Day two after Jesus' death on the cross, that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to Pilate with another request regarding Jesus' body and burial. And they come not as a devoted disciple like Joseph, but they come with a different concern. As we read there in verses 63 and 64, they say to Pilate, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Oh no, they could not have this happen. They still fear that challenge that Jesus brings to their authority, even though he is dead and buried. They do not actually believe he would raise from the dead, as he said, but they did think his disciples would manufacture some sort of fraud to keep this movement alive. Rumors of a risen Messiah would be a far greater threat and challenge to them than a living man who claimed to be a Messiah, especially if that man had been publicly executed by Rome. And so they go to Pilate, and they go to him on the Jewish Sabbath day, breaking God's own law. They do not care for such as their hatred for Christ. They want to make sure that he stayed buried in the earth so that the gospel be buried with him. And they get their guard. Now, there's some speculation whether these were Roman auxiliary soldiers or the Jewish temple guard. It could have been either. It doesn't matter. The point that Matthew wants us to understand is there were armed guards in front of Christ's tomb. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, they got what they wanted. And then to add an extra measure of protection, they had a seal added to that door. It was probably a cord stretched across that stone door with a wax seal on it, perhaps from the Sanhedrin or Rome itself, Pilate's own seal, bearing the insignia of Rome. And so if anybody were to try to open it, they would have to break that cord to show that the tomb had, in fact, been tampered with. The seal added a certain stamp of authority to this whole matter. Break the seal, break the law, face consequences of those that are in control. Once again, the point of all this detail in this account is to say that Jesus was actually dead and buried, and everything is just so final. There is a deep cave that becomes a tomb. There are grave clothes, a massive stone door, an official guard, an official seal. Jesus was dead, shut in, buried, and the hope of many was sealed in that tomb as well. Because if you can keep Jesus dead and buried, you can ignore any claim of kingship that he has over you. The world, you see, wants Jesus buried. They want to keep him sealed within a tomb so they don't have to reckon with who he truly is. Now, today, we, of course, don't bury Jesus in a tomb with a heavy stone door, but people still try to bury him. They suppress the knowledge of him. They deny who he truly is, what he has truly done, and what he has truly said. People have no problem, of course, with a historical Jesus. After all, the Jesus of history cannot be denied. The weight of evidence, both biblical and extra-biblical, is far too overwhelming for that. But Jesus, a Jesus who was actually Emmanuel, God in the flesh, a Jesus who died on the cross for sinners, taking the holy judgment they deserve, a Jesus who rose again the third day, that is a Jesus they cannot accept, because if they did, it would mean he truly is Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It would mean they would have to bow to him as their king. They would have to worship him. They would have to confess him as their Lord. But if you do that, You can't be the king of your own life. You can't be what you want to be. You can't be a god unto yourself. And so we get then in the world so many different versions of Jesus, all designed to keep him buried. Jesus, the mere prophet. Jesus, the moral teacher. Jesus, the Jewish insurrectionist. But never the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Never Emmanuel, God with us. So long as he isn't who he actually claimed to be, people are fine with accepting a Christ. And they try in all those other Christs that they create to bury the true Son of God. But the problem is when they do that very thing, when you try to seal away Jesus in the grave of history or the grave of philosophy or the grave of a social gospel or the grave of a prosperity gospel or anything other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you do that, you have no hope, no true everlasting hope. And so no wonder then that this world marches on with so much despair. Oh yes, there's temporary hope that people find within the world. And sometimes it does improve their life and their situation for a time. We can make our lives better with things like friends and family and work and recreation and wealth and health. But those things eventually all go away. The hope they give is just like a butterfly that lands on a flower and you look at it and you admire it and you're delighted that spring has finally come. But then it flutters away. The specters of sin and death hang over everyone, casting this hopeless shadow. We need a hope that breaks that darkness forever. We need the hope of the true resurrected Jesus Christ. And that is what his resurrection gives to us. You see, real hope that overcomes all sorrow and sin and suffering, real hope has risen with the risen Christ. Just as Matthew relays to us many details about Jesus' burial, so to show us that he was truly dead, he also gives us details to confirm that he had truly risen, that he was truly alive. We see many intentional parallels here between Jesus' death and burial and his resurrection. For example, if you go to chapter 28 and verse 1, we read that now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. When Jesus died on the cross, a miraculous darkness shrouded the land. But when he raises himself from the grave, what is there but the brilliant light of dawn shining upon that tomb? And when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake confirming that the world was changing, for God was at work. And we see again at his resurrection, there is another earthquake, for God was moving yet again, working yet again to bring about redemption. The hopelessness of the grave, the hopelessness of the world is coming to an end as the hope of the risen Savior rises with the dawning of the day. We're told that with this earthquake, an angel of the Lord comes down from God's presence, a servant of God, and rolls away the heavy stone door. And we see again the significance of light, of brightness, driving away shadow in the way this angel is described as being one who is like lightning, his clothing being white like snow. And of course, lightning is so bright you can hardly look upon it. And fresh fallen snow on a cold winter morning can be so bright when the sun rises that it blinds the eyes. So the sight of this angel, like angels often do, brings great fear to the women who were saw there and witnessed this. The guards become stiff with fear, falling down in terror, unable to move. The angel was a being of such awesome power. And yet he brings a message of hope. See, in Matthew's gospel, the only time we see angels speaking to people is in the opening chapter surrounding Christ's birth, when he comes to announce to Mary and to Joseph that Christ was coming into the world, and to the shepherds that he had been born, that the Messiah had been born. And then in the end, to communicate once again the wonder of God at work in the world, to bring another message of joy and hope that Christ had conquered the grave, that he had risen. Therefore, these women need not fear. And while they sought the crucified Christ, they would not find him, for as the angel says in verse 6 of chapter 28, he is not here, for he has risen. Come and see the place where he lay. Now here's the remarkable thing about this angel moving away the great stone. It wasn't to let Jesus out, because he was already gone. He had already risen. So why did the angel remove the stone? It was so that the women could look inside and see that Jesus was not there. The tomb was already empty. The angel is inviting the women to look and see that Christ had risen. And that invitation from the angel echoes out across time and comes to you and I this morning as well. See, again, we ask the question of Matthew, why all these details? It's so that we might look, that we might see that that grave is empty. God, in his wisdom, gives us so much credible evidence to believe in the resurrection of our Lord. Just as there is no way to doubt that Jesus was actually truly dead, there is no reason, no way to doubt that he is alive. The most valid way of determining truth from a historical account is eyewitness truth. And in an accord, an eyewitness is powerful evidence in a case. And what we have in the Gospels is an overwhelming amount of eyewitness evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like Jesus' death and burial, Matthew spells out all the details of names and people and places who witnessed these events so that we can be certain that this is what happened. Telling us these little things, like the resurrection occurring on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, and that Jesus had been placed in a new tomb. All these details are meant to understand that Christ had truly risen. The care taken by the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees was an important historical detail to tell us that Jesus had really died and been buried. So it means that when that tomb was found empty, it had to be his miraculous resurrection that made it so. For all the careful and deliberate preparations that the Pharisees had made to seal the tomb and place a guard, guaranteed that this resurrection could not be some elaborate hoax that they had imagined it would be. It had to be his actual resurrection. So as certain as Jesus' death and burial were confirmed by all these facts of history, so too is his resurrection. And yet, as a powerful witness as an empty tomb is to the validity of Jesus' resurrection and the hope that it brings, there is an even more powerful testimony of that resurrection of Christ. The angel tells the women to go quickly and tell the other disciples what they have witnessed. And so with a mixture of fear and joy, awe and rejoicing, they do. They run as fast as they can to tell the others. But before they get there, who meets them but the risen Lord himself? And Matthew tells us in verse 9, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, an empty tomb certainly creates great hope, but to actually meet Christ who had risen from that tomb and be greeted by him, well, that is something else entirely. And so Jesus meets these women and he greets them. There's nothing unusual about his greeting. It's just a common greeting. But there's something so precious in that. A common, warm, friendly greeting. As miraculous and supernatural as the resurrection of Christ is, there is also something natural to notice in it, in that Jesus is a human who had a real body, was a real person, just like you and I. He is not some ghost, some spirit. In fact, the way the women encounter him confirms this reality. They fall at his feet and they take hold of them physically in a beautiful act of worship. They touch him. He was real flesh and blood. Jesus' instructions as well to the women also confirm this. He says to them in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee and they will see me." Go and tell my brothers. Again, you hear the warmth, the gentleness of Jesus as the good shepherd, as he calls his disciples his brothers, these men who had recently abandoned him at his death, fleeing when he was arrested by his enemies, scattered and cowering, all hope lost. But now he restores that hope by calling them his brothers, his family. He had not abandoned them. And also notice what he says, "They will see me." They will look on me with their own eyes. They will see me with a true body. I am risen. So again, these words of comfort, of hope, accompany the words that he has risen from the dead. Yes, the world had tried to bury him. They had tried to bury the one true hope that they really needed. But Jesus overcame every obstacle to bring everlasting hope to his people. The grace of God, through the limitless love of the Father and the awesome authority of the Son and the providential power of the Spirit, changed hopelessness into hope, real hope. And so this morning, Jesus invites you to have this hope by seeing him with the eyes of faith, by believing in him. Hope is not some fleeting thing. You only need the right hope, the true hope, the risen hope of Jesus Christ. He is the hope that overcomes all hopelessness and despair. Perhaps this morning you are sitting here and you feel, "There is no hope for me." And you feel the weight of shame and guilt and sins you have committed and sins you are committing. You feel the weight of your failures, and they seem so great, so heavy, you cannot overcome them. Well, Jesus overcame them, for he has overcome death itself to save you from every one of your sins, every one of your failures. A stone barrier, or a royal seal, some armed guards, oh, they could not keep him buried, and they could not keep him from saving his people from their sins. You know, there's an interesting theme that runs through all of Matthew's narrative here of Jesus' burial and resurrection. And again, it is those women, Mary and the other Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Christ. In fact, we're told that many women were there who watched Jesus die on the cross. And it is those same women who watched him be placed into that tomb. And it is those same women who found that tomb empty after he had risen. And why? Why women? Well, we've already noted that if a woman is named as a witness, it means that the events are absolutely true. But also, perhaps more than other people at the time that these events occurred, those women needed hope the most. Mary Magdalene, we're told in the Gospels, was a demoniac, a woman possessed by seven demons whom Jesus had healed. And Mary, the mother of Christ, oh, she had suffered so much watching her son, her Savior, the Messiah die upon the cross. And as women in that time of history, they didn't have much to hope for. And so when Jesus was died and shut in that tomb, buried, they lost more hope than others. But to these lowly women, Jesus is the very first to give that resurrection greeting. They had witnessed so much pain and suffering. Their hearts were so heavy with despair. And all of that dissolves in an instant when they hear his voice saying to them, "Greetings, greetings." And it is that same voice that calls out to you wherever you are in this life. It calls out to you to come and to see and to look into the tomb and see that Christ has risen. And so hear his voice. Hear the voice of hope sending out to you those greetings this Lord's Day morning. Hope has risen, and its name is Jesus Christ. Let us pray.